Follow that one. Just want to sit with that. That's probably the finest rendition of that I've ever heard. I'm biased, sure, but I think I'm pretty objective when I say that right now. Thank y'all for that. Oh, wow. Wow. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we are blessed people. We could not finish counting our blessings. I pray for your continued blessings. not because I'm greedy, but because I just want to see what you can do. I thank you for your work throughout history. Thank you for letting me be born in the finest nation in the history of planet Earth. I pray you preserve it. Preserve for yourself people who know that Jesus Christ is Lord. May more people come to believe that. May we have a hand in spreading that good news to our neighbors and our coworkers, to anyone who might put in our way. I pray that you would be with this church and you strengthen us. Be with us now as we come to hear your word. As precious as our nation is, your words are life and truth. I pray that we would drink deep of those truths today. And pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Psalm 34, 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. Psalm 34, 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. Psalm 34, 8. John 6, 27. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. John 6, 27. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. John 6, 27. Children, please stand for Bible class. Does this have an autofocus? It seems a little fuzzy. He's back there. He says the knob, but. Oh, there we go. Okay, good. Communicated very well for not being able to hear him. Good job, Scott. He's a good communicator, huh? Still blurry. We'll fix it. All right, that's better. All right. Well, some of you may have looked at the sermon topic and asked, hasn't Solomon already talked about money being futile? I swear I sat through that sermon, Mike, you might be thinking. Well, yes, he has, back in Ecclesiastes 2. And yes, I did cover it. The Bible actually has a lot to say about money and possessions. By some counts, money is mentioned at least 800 times in the Bible. Between 11 and 16, depending on how you count, of Jesus' 40 parables are about money or use money to make a point. So it shouldn't shock us that Solomon brings up money again. In the second chapter, he spoke of all the bling he had and the futility of materialism. But this time he's speaking more about hoarding money. Not just a love for the stuff, but the idea and passion of piling it up. It's that race to accumulate for reasons of safety, security, or just to say that you did it. So this morning we're going to see that when we accept the futility of loving and trusting money, we are free to see the blessings of work and its reward, which can only be properly enjoyed when we view them as gifts from God. So today we're focusing on the giver. Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. We're going to pick off where we left off in verse 10. Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verse 10. We're going to go all the way through 20. See, last time I only covered one verse, right? I'm back to normal. Verse 10 starts off with, and I'll be reading the NET translation, the one who loves money will never be satisfied with money. He who loves wealth will never be satisfied with his income. This also is futile. When someone's prosperity increases, those who consume it also increase. So what does its owner gain except that he gets to see it with his eyes? The sleep of the laborer is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the wealth of the rich will not allow him to sleep. Verse 13, here is a misfortune on earth that I have seen. Wealth hoarded by its owner to his own misery. Then that wealth was lost through bad luck. Although he fathered a son, he has nothing left to give him. Just as he came forth from his mother's womb, naked will he return as he came. And he will take nothing in his hand that he may not, he'll take nothing in his hand that he may carry away from his toil. This is another misfortune. Just as he came, so will he go. What did he gain from toiling for the wind? Surely he ate in darkness every day of his life, and he suffered greatly with sickness and anger. I have seen personally what is the only beneficial and appropriate course of action for people, to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all their hard work on earth during the few days of their life which God has given them. For this is their reward. To every man whom God has given wealth and possessions, he has also given him the ability to eat from them, to receive his reward, and to find enjoyment in his toil. These things are the gift of God. For he does not think much about the fleeting days of his life because God keeps him preoccupied with the joy he derives from his activity. This is God's word, and it's given to us in love for our good. And we're going to break this down into three parts as we discuss more money, more problems. One, the futility of greed. Two, the futility of hoarded money. And three, the blessing of work and wealth. So first, the futility of greed. All right, we look back at verse 10 through 11. It says, the one who loves money will never be satisfied with money. He who loves wealth will never be satisfied with his income. This also is futile. As you have noted, he's often talking about what's futile. And he says that this loving money, loving wealth, is one of the futilities that God has built into the universe. When someone's prosperity increases, those who consume it also increase. So what does his owner gain except that he gets to see it with his own eyes? Puritan commentator Matthew Henry, one of my favorites, says this about the verse. He says that natural desires are at rest when that which is desired is obtained. But corrupt desires are insatiable. Nature is content with little. Grace with less. But lust with nothing. Greed, or a lust for money, is a desire that does not have an ending. It is, as Matthew Henry points out, a corrupt desire. A desire that's been corrupted through sin. Subjected to futility. Greed is a love whose object will not return the sentiment. It's unrequited love. Solomon calls it a futility, a nothingness. That Hebrew word hevel, which is an expression of vapor, smoke. Maybe you guys popped fireworks last night, or you saw them and you saw the puff, like, wow. And you're even amazed, right? You see this bright glowing ember. And, you know, as a kid, you're always like, isn't it going to fall down? No, what does it do? It just goes away. It burns out. It seems so bright, intense, fierce, beautiful. And it just, we all saw hevel in our fireworks last night, if you're thinking about Ecclesiastes. It's something that seems solid, but is anything but. So it is with a love or lust for money. You can chase it hard. You can think satisfaction just around the corner. But it's like going through a fun house, right, with all the mirrors. It's a maze with no exit. It's hevel. He who loves wealth, Solomon says, will never be satisfied with his income. Many have lived a hint of this futility out. Maybe you're even in it right now. If you think you just caught that raise, your money troubles would be absolutely solved. It makes sense on paper. But all too often, with more money comes more spending. And it costs more money to keep up or fix your new possessions when they break. How many times have you bought something, you know, a new phone, new TV, computer, you go to the checkout, what's the first thing they ask? Would you like to buy that 2-year warranty extension plan for $2,000? Oh, should I? I don't know. You know, more money, more. I mean, your new possession, now you're suddenly, what? You're worried about money the minute you buy it again. Because that new thing just costs you whatever $100. Or if you say no, and then you're worried, am I going to call a serviceman? It's going to cost him more money to fix it one day? Are they going to honor the warranty? Okay. New stresses, new bills. Note what Solomon says, when prosperity increases, those who consume it also increase. Now, I'm not saying, and God is not saying, that feeling or a desire to make more money or to have a better life or to realize some of your plans, no one's saying that's bad, though. We're created to plan, to expand, to build, to conquer. No, in this text, Solomon emphasizes the person who is chasing wealth itself to accumulate money for the sake of greed. Right? There's a slight twist. It's a subtle twist, and we always have to make sure that our hearts don't fall in line with that. So the next question then is why is it wrong to love money? If there is a good way of doing this, why is loving money so dangerous? Why does that subtle twist exist? Well, first of all, we see that love of money can lead to godlessness. Love of money can lead to godlessness. And if you're familiar with the Bible, you're probably already thinking, I probably mentioned money and your mind already went to 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. In my head, I'm thinking of like a $20 bill. I'm just like, how does that lead someone to wander away from their faith? It's just a little paper, just a little money, some numbers. Shipwreck your faith? How? How does it do that? What causes the heart's hope to drift from God to self-effort and ability? Listen to 1 Timothy 6:17. It says, "For as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." The love of money can cause the heart's hope to drift from God to self-effort and ability. And when Paul says the rich in this present age, I'm talking about citizens of the United States of America. And you compare the rest of the world. And I know you might say, like, I sure don't feel rich. I've been stressing about those bills this week. Numerically, historically, it's there. We're the rich. Congratulations. You made it. That was your goal in life. Poverty line, again, is at $1.50 a day. The United Nations sets the poverty line at $1.50 a day income. Is what the poverty line is for the rest of us. The minimum wage for us, $7. That's a rich to everybody else. So as for the rich in the present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but instead on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. That's how you want to be rich. You want to rely on our rich Father. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have." Why? That's hard. Why? "For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Setting our hopes and our love on money leads us away from setting our hopes and our love on God. Second, why is it wrong to love money? Loving money leads to divided loyalty. Matthew 6:24, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." This is proven here in two ways. First, the universal experiential truth that no man can serve two masters. He's quoting what scholars likely believe is a common proverb in his day. No man can serve two masters. I don't think anyone can debate this. There's no way any human being could serve two masters equally. At some point, one directive will contradict another, and the true master will have to be chosen. How many of you guys at work have struggled with, well, my boss says this, but his boss says that, so who am I supposed to follow? And invariably it comes up. Second, though, not just universal experience, we have here words spoken by the inventor and the creator of the human heart, who is explaining to us how it works. It was not made to be devoted to two masters at the same time. Jesus identifies both God and money as potential masters. And he says, you're going to have to pick one. Why is it wrong to love money? Loving money attracts the other lovers of money. Remember that word hebel that Solomon uses. It's all about illusion. What seems permanent disappears in an instant. It seems solid, but it's really not. Verse 11, when someone's prosperity increases, those who consume it also increase. So what does an owner gain except he gets to see it with his eyes? If you have the free time or the inclination, look up sometime the horror stories of those who win the lottery. The horror stories. Yes, I said that correctly. You know, the advice that experts give to you if you win the lottery is the same as given to the people who have to shoot somebody in self-defense. Just pick up the phone and call your lawyer right now. If you win the lottery, well, you pick up the phone and call your lawyer. Why? Over and over, these winners tell the same story. Eventually, they have to stop checking their own mail because of the flood of letters they get with sob stories asking for money. Relatives coming out of the woodwork. People laying claim on that money when they hear that you win the lottery. Solomon rightly says, when someone's prosperity increases, those who consume it also increase. So loving money attracts other lovers of money. All those acquaintances that think that rising tide lifts all boats, right? So I got to get it back in there. Loving money robs you of peace. Robs you of peace. Look what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 5:12. The sleep of the laborer is pleasant, whether he eats little or much. But the wealth of the rich will not allow him to sleep. For the love of money, insomnia is the rule. Worrying about the safety of your wealth, the wisdom or peril of your investments. Worrying about those who will inherit it and if they will maintain your wishes or squander it. It's one of the things Solomon mentioned in earlier chapters, right? Now, as the great American poet Puff Daddy wrote, I don't know what they want from me. It's like the more money we come across, the more problems we see. And since Paul at times quoted heathen Greek writers, I feel like I'm justified to quote the occasional rap artist. The pulpit, it's okay. Why is it wrong to love money? Loving money leads to misdirected interests. Luke 12:15, Jesus says, watch out and guard yourself from all types of greed. Which tells us there's more than one type, right? Why? Because one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Well, what does it consist of, Jesus? So then it says, he then told them a parable. The land of a certain rich man produced an abundant crop. So he thought to himself, what should I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. He got more stuff and now he's got another problem, right? Then he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and goods. And I will say to myself, you have plenty of goods stored up for many years. Relax. Eat, drink, celebrate. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded back from you. But who will get what you have prepared for yourself? So it is with the one who stores up riches for himself, but is not rich toward God. Wow, what a story. Money leads to misdirected interest. He was so interested in planting and plotting and hoarding. And God said, guess what? You're not going to get to enjoy it at all. That eating, drinking, relaxing, celebrating that you put off, you're not going to get to do. Right? We'll get to that in a little bit. The futility of greed and now the futility of hoarded money. The futility of hoarded money. Verse 13 through 14 says, here is a grievous evil. Right? The NET Bible says a depressing misfortune. It's bad. This is a grievous evil on earth that I've seen. Wealth hoarded by its owner to his own misery. Then that wealth was lost through bad luck. Although he fathered a son, he has nothing left to give him. And I've spent time this morning telling you why it's wrong to love money. But I want to call myself out here and say, Solomon actually doesn't say here that it's wrong to love money. That's actually not what he's talking about. What does he say? He says it's futile to love money. I love this because it's universal wisdom. As believers, we can receive the words of Jesus and those the Holy Spirit inspired to speak the truth of God through. But this is a natural truth, a general revelation, we might say, because it can be perceived by anyone. Let we who have the special revelation on top of the general revelation, let us be first in obedience to this wisdom, because we've gotten it twice. To love money is wrong. Yes, I've talked about that, but it's also just plain futile. There's that word that Solomon loves to use, hebel, vapor, vanity. It seems solid, but it isn't. Puff of smoke, hot air, vanishes. Jesus told the story in Luke of the man who was so proud of his plans to build bigger storehouses for his wealth, but for all that work and effort and glorying in his ability and production, it was all to come crashing down that night. And it was his own personal Black Tuesday. Similarly, in our passage here, Solomon tells the story of someone who hoarded wealth but lost it through bad luck. And it left the man with nothing to pass on to his son. I like this translation of the NET Bible here that says the wealth is hoarded. It calls it hoarded wealth because kept is too passive. Your verse might have kept, and that's translation-wise, it's true, but it loses the flavor a little bit. That Hebrew word shamor is to keep careful watch over, right? It's even and often used to devote oneself to. All right, it's this picture of that dragon lying on top of all the gold he has. He's not worried about spending it. He just wants to have it and go through it, right? Or if you grew up like I did with that cartoon DuckTales and Scrooge McDuck just swimming through his coins, right? That's hoarding wealth, right? To keep careful watch out, to devote oneself to. I like the word hoarded better than kept. And for what? Could all be lost, which is bad luck. That bad luck, some translations say bad business venture or unlucky investment. We've probably already all been there. Poof, it's gone in the morning. That's all it takes. Years of planning, flipping stocks or houses, thinking you and your family, your children's children dwell secure, and poof, it's gone. I can't help but thinking of all those businesses and houses burned down, destroyed in the riots, right? Where all the most expensive insurance, all but the most expensive insurance, guys, doesn't cover riots, right? How are you going to, these people have bills, multi-million dollar businesses. They have to pay to have it destroyed now, bulldozed, and they have to pay to build it up. Who's got a couple million sitting in their accounts, right? And thriving businesses, beautiful houses, gone in an instant. Many won't recover from it. It's just bad luck, wrong time, wrong place in history. Secure plans, secure investments, secure stash of wealth. There's no such thing. It's futile, Solomon says, to set your heart on it, to spend your life with the secure wealth as your focus and your idol is to add misery on top of that futility. No matter how much money you're ever able to hoard, you can't take it with you. This is one of the more famous verses of the Bible, right? Verse 15, we'll take a look. Just as he came forth from his mother's womb, naked will he return as he came. He will take nothing in his hand that he may carry away from his toil. Right? We're not going to get up to the gates of heaven being like, here, Lord, look what I got. You know, in a pile of money or jewels. Even if we did, he'd be like, have you seen these streets? They're made of gold. We walk on this stuff here. Who cares? Solomon says this is another misfortune. Just as he came, so will he go. What did he gain from toiling for the wind? Surely he ate in darkness every day of his life. He suffered greatly with sickness and anger. Why? Why sickness and anger? He loved that money. He loved that wealth. That kind of love doesn't satisfy. Verse 10 says, the one who loves money will never be satisfied with money. Right? It doesn't say sometimes he'll be satisfied with money. It doesn't say if you love money every now and then, you might be lucky enough to get satisfied with it. He says, no, if your heart is set on it, and that kind of word we use for love, you'll never be satisfied. The one who loves wealth will never be satisfied with his income. This also is futile. That love of money and wealth, it seems so strong. The results can be feel so tangible. But it's back to that seems word. That's funny, right? And Solomon says it's just cursed. It looks like a rock, but when you grip it, it turns to dust. Though you spend your life loving it, you loved the wrong thing. It causes you great suffering, sickness, anger in the heart while you strive for it. A cursed gold curses all those who chase after it, whether you catch it or not. I couldn't help think of that C.S. Lewis story, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, where one of the little kids finds some gold and he grabs it and he wakes up, found himself turned into a dragon because that lust for gold, he wanted to keep this treasure, turned him into something horrible. So my advice to you, dear friends, is make sure you aren't ever caught hoarding that cursed gold. Why stress, lose sleep, lose friends, lose time, lose fortune over that which you can't take with you? We must check our hearts often and closely at each glance of our savings account. Why not, as a simple suggestion, why not pray every time you do that? Why not stop and pray every time you check your savings or your investments? And I say this to myself too. Hard not to write the sermon and think, what's my Fidelity account doing this week, you know? I think people who hoard money, they're trusting overly much in it. They're too focused on the gifts and the things that they bring rather than the giver and the provider of all things. It's that shifted focus that makes hoarding dangerous. Solomon is going to give us, though, encouragement on how to rightly see profits, wealth, and good things, but calling on us to view them as blessings. So we look at our third point now, at the blessing of work and wealth. Wait, didn't you just say a few weeks ago, you might be thinking, that work was cursed? Now you're going to use the word blessing with it? How does that work? You're going to have to make up your mind. It sounds like those officials who say masks are bad and then masks are good. And what am I supposed to think? You said it was cursed. Now it's a blessing? You're going to have to explain yourself better than Dr. Fauci. Oh, should not go there this morning. Sorry. How are these things blessings, Mike? Well, let's look at verses 18 through 20. Look at that. Solomon says, I have seen personally what is the only beneficial and appropriate course of action for people. To eat, to drink, to find enjoyment in all their hard work on earth during the few days of their life which God has given them. For this is their reward. To every man whom God has given wealth and possessions, he's also given them the ability to eat from them, to receive his reward and to find enjoyment in his toil. These things are the gift of God. For he does not think much about the fleeting days of his life because God keeps him preoccupied with the joy he derives from his activity. So looking at that, the only beneficial and appropriate, right? If you have the ESV, it might say good and fitting. These two Hebrew words, tov and yap. Tov, when he says good, this is the only good thing. Because a good action, tov is a special word in the Bible. It's a lot like shalom. Tov is what God said when he created the world. He separated the light from the dark and he said, tov, this is good. This is deep down, special, Genesis 1 good. Solomon says, this is good action. What else? Good in what? Good in yap. This word is everywhere else, including Ecclesiastes, always translated beautiful. I'm a little perplexed at why the translators decided to say appropriate or fitting. I mean, yes, it's fitting, but oh, it's beautiful too. We lose something to see this as just fitting. It's beautiful. So this is tov. This is good and beautiful. What is it? He says, I've seen personally what is good and beautiful course of action for people. So this is a blessed truth that we can't dwell on enough. Solomon has spent a lot of time talking about futility, about things that can and should break our hearts because the world is so very broken. But here we have a glimpse, like a gleam of a diamond in the dark coal mine of life. And if we let ourselves be captivated by it, we'll find much comfort in that light that shines out of the darkness. God has given us a great gift. God has given us a treasure. Let's take a closer look. Psalm Ecclesiastes 5:18 speaks of a reward for life under the sun. Right? Reward. He calls this a reward. What is this? To eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the hard work of life during the few days of their life which God has given them. This is good and beautiful. This is a reward. Your translation may differ. It may say this is man's lot or this is man's portion. That's a good translation if you understand what lot or portion mean. But I believe the English meaning has drifted over the past few decades to often say, well, that's my lot in life. It's usually kind of a depressing thing. So I don't like to say lot here. The term chelik, it means lot. It means your share of the booty, of the plunder, your profit. Like if you were on a treasure hunt, right, with five other guys, you dig up the treasure chest, you divide out your gold, that's your lot. That's your portion. That's your chelik, right? It's your cut. The idea of something good carved out of a larger good. It's the choice steak in the lineup. It's the biggest piece of chicken for dad, right? I usually reserve the cinnamon roll with the gooeyest center for my wife. I always got to find that, let her have it. That's her cut. That's her chelik. Right? We shouldn't minimize that. That's something special. So what is it? What is that reward? It's to eat and to drink, right? Why is that gooey center of the cinnamon roll so special? Solomon says, look at that as God's reward to you. That's something special he's given you. All that futility in the world, that movie, this book can get kind of depressing sometimes, can it? But he says, stop. Realize this is a reward. This is a gift from God, that gooey center of the cinnamon roll, that large steak, you know, that you cut off for yourself. It's good to eat, to drink. Maybe we did a lot of that yesterday with some burgers, right? I know I did. To find enjoyment in hard work. He lists that as part of our cut, part of our profit. To find enjoyment in hard work. Did you know that some people like to run? Did you know that? For a long time. Like, they still enjoy it. It's in really hot weather, too. My friend recently told me, this guy that I actually do run with, told me the Badwater Ultra Marathon. Have you heard of that one? It's a 133-mile race through Death Valley in July. 133-mile race through Death Valley in July. It can take over 33 hours to complete. So you're literally running without sleep. Right? I was reading an article about it when he mentioned that. But these people who actually chug Pop-Tarts and Slurpees and stuff just to give themselves fast energy junk food, and they find themselves running in their sleep for stretches because they're so exhausted. They do it for fun. Solomon says for some people, that's their cut. Yeah, out of the goodness of life. And there is something deeply satisfying about hard work and the accomplishment of having it done. Lazy people really cheat themselves out of it. Solomon says, he hinted back in verse 12, he says, the sleep of the laborer is pleasant, whether he eats little or much. God gives a sweet reward for hard work. That's part of our treasure, our reward, our gift, our cut. What else does he say? God, he just keeps giving and giving, right? Preoccupation with the joy of activity. I love that. If you're reading it and you're reading it slow and you're thinking, you're like, okay, what does this say? So we've got few days, right? We've got few days. God's given us a short amount of time on this earth, right? So he's given wealth, possessions. You know, he does not think much about the fleeting days of his life because God keeps him preoccupied. It's almost like God's keeping him distracted from this terrible thing, you know, this death. But what is he keeping us preoccupied with? Did you see that? Joy. The joy that derives from his activity. God has set the universe up in a cursed, futile way, but he's also set it up with a lot of joy that comes from a lot of that sorrow. Yeah, he cursed the ground, cursed it with thorns, cursed it for our plants to die. He's made work hard. We sweat at this time of year, right? But alongside that, he's like laced it with joy. Wow. Verse 19, look at that. To every man whom God has given wealth and possessions, he's also given him the ability to eat from them, to receive his reward and to find enjoyment in his toil. Now, your version might say God has given power to receive that reward, to find enjoyment in the toil. Right? There's actually a beautiful twist in the Hebrew. It's not just being empowered. Yes, it is. It absolutely is. He's empowered you to feel that joy, right? But this word salit is like God has given us dominion over. He's given us domination over. The Arab cognate is the word sultan, which is the ruler of an Arab country, right? He's given us the sultanate over that ability. Special. Man was made to dominate and exert dominion, to rule in God's place over God's land. Unbroken amid the curse is this gift and ability to enjoy the things God has given us to do. Activity, work, the enjoyment of our profits. He's made a sultan over enjoying these things. What a treasure. Not preoccupation with eating, drinking, profiting, but the simpler joy of contentedness and gratitude with them. And gratitude to use those things to do good work. As a nation, as a people, we have been blessed with so much. We have good things to occupy ourselves with. And we enjoy those blessings because we live in a country founded by men who love freedom, who love good more than they loved money. I want to read from you the ending to the Declaration of Independence. We therefore, the representatives of the United States of America and General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do in the name and by the authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare that these United Colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states, and they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connections between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved, and that as free and independent states, they have the full power to levy war, to conclude peace, contract alliances, establish commerce, and to do all other acts and things which independent states of right may do. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Many of those signers died without their fortunes. None of them took it with them to the grave. But what they left was legacy. What will our legacies be? How will we steward the good gifts others have passed along to us? How will we lose focus because we've been staring at and preoccupied with the trinkets of life? Or the notion that our wealth will save us? Verse 20 reminds us that life is fleeting. We cannot afford to waste it. We cannot focus on the gifts and take our eyes off the giver. The signers were able to pledge their lives, their fortunes, their sacred honor, only after having a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. This was not just something that Thomas Jefferson scribbled on the back of a napkin. This is a careful connection. How could you pledge your life, your fortune, and your sacred honor? Because they relied on divine providence. The word providence even refers to the ability to provide, right? Yeah. Solomon points in this passage to the enjoyment of things when viewed in the context of God's giving, not just the enjoyable things, but even the ability to enjoy them. What a great providence we have. This is the hope in the midst of the Hebel. Life is uncertain. Life is hard. We are surrounded by, infused by futility and curse that man's fall has wrought. We live in a graveyard amidst the ruins of our own sin. Yet in the center, we have a Savior. The Savior who has given us the ability to enjoy the hard work we were given. Even the sweat and the thorns that we're cursed with. We have the joy of enjoying the profits of our labor, of busying ourselves with good work in the midst of vanity and futility. But more than that, we have a trusted and true guide who is the giver of all good things. We need not hoard gold in fear that without it we'll face ruin. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides, has promised never to leave us or forsake us, or to let his righteous ones go hungry. He has promised to supply all our needs. He is the author and perfecter of our faith, and he calls us to trust in him rather than riches, or any safety and security that our hands can carve out for ourselves. I want to close with the words of Fanny Crosby, who wrote many hymns. I don't know. I didn't know that she was blind. Did you know that? She wrote a really sweet poem when she was 8 about how she should be happy even though she was blind. When she grew up, her hymns only got better. She wrote, all the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell. For I know, whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. All the way my Savior leads me, cheers each winding path I tread, gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with the living bread. Though my weary steps may falter, and my soul athirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see. All the way my Savior leads me, oh, the fullness of his grace, perfect rest to me is promised in my Father's blessed embrace. When my spirit, clothed immortal, wings its flight to realms of day, this my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. Trust in Jesus. He will lead you all the way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we may not consider, may hardly count the ways that you have blessed us. The fullness of your grace we're filled with to overflowing. As David said, our cups runneth over. And yet we so doubt. We are children of doubt. I know you're working in our hearts, but I pray that these words from Solomon would help that construction project, that we might build our foundations on your sure strength, your sure ability to provide, our trust and our faith. That's much more worthy to be laid at your feet rather than the world's and its fickle riches. I pray that we would trust in you for all things, because you have promised to go before us. You sent your Son, the author and perfecter of our faith. Not only did he die for our sins, not just to spot us a ticket to heaven, a get out of hell free card, Father. He led us through the picture of what faith ought to look like. He presented his glorified bodies to his disciples as a joyous sneak preview of what all believers in Christ will enjoy. Father, souls clothed immortal, that is our hope. These fleeting days of life will soon pass, but Father, you have provided us an opportunity to store treasure in heaven. I pray that our lives, our faith, and our legacies would build to do just that. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.